I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the front basket you can use. And we'll be on page 952 in that one, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. And just a quick reminder on the context, what's kind of going on so far to help us better understand where we're at today. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had planted in the city of Corinth about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. The city of Corinth was the hinge where northern Greece and southern Greece came together. It was the crossroads to get to either side, so you had to come through Corinth when you were traveling Greece. It was a place of commerce. It was very diverse, multi-ethnic. It was the most money-driven, sex-oriented, success-obsessed city in all of Greece. And the church here in Corinth shared many of these same issues as it was filled with those same problems. And so now, 5 years from planting this church, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians to address a lot of these issues that not only the culture is dealing with, but has made its way inside the church. And so we'll pray and then jump in. God, thank you so much for the truths that we were able to sing this morning, that we can declare of your holiness. But the context of that holiness is relationship and how such a powerful, wonderful, amazing, holy, set-apart God. And in your love, you lowered yourself to us and made yourself known through Jesus and the cross. And we can't sing or be thankful enough for that reality and truth. And Father, as we look at, continue to look at a church that is divided amongst its people, I pray that we would glean and learn from your word, that we would be a united people who love you, who love your mission, who love one another, and lay aside personal preferences and lay aside desires for status and honor and power and acclaim, and that instead we would put on Christ, we would put on humility, and that we would give deference to one another, that we would seek the betterment of the person sitting next to us than we would for ourselves. God, and we know that that can only come through your power, through your Holy Spirit. And we ask for that power this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how do you deal with arguing, dissension, infighting, and division within a church? These are questions that probably plague many pastors, leaders, even people within the church for many years. But we're going to see a church that is dealing with these things. I said either last week or the week before that really the first entire two chapters of 1 Corinthians is Paul dealing with the divisions and the fighting and the infighting within this church. And we're going to continue to see that this morning. As a reminder, we have a church here that is divided and fighting in Corinth. And they were fighting in this particular instance because they were all jockeying for position, power, and prestige within the church. Everybody wanted to sit on this committee. Everybody wanted to have their vote heard and heard loudly. Everybody wanted the others to know, this is who I am. And they're competing with one another for recognition and honor and status within the church. And Paul does address this topic of arguing, but he does so in a manner by bringing it deeper, by reminding everyone in this church of what they ought to be united on. And that's the gospel, by telling them to turn their eyes away from themselves and on to God. And we see that beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So if you remember from last week, this, where we find ourselves in verse 18, comes off of the heels of Paul addressing the division, the party division, and the politicking in the church. And specifically, the divisions, the fighting, the politicking in this church were centered around members within the church attaching themselves to other people and their gifts of rhetoric, of their communication ability. The people in first century culture and within the Corinthian church were fascinated by the skills of learned Bible scholars and learned philosophers of their day. They were impressed by the form, the delivery, and the show of the preacher within this church, rather than the actual content and truth of what was being communicated. Now, don't hear me say that these were horrible preachers that they were bringing in. That's the exact opposite. They were godly men that were speaking to them. Peter, the rock of the church. Apollos, the one who watered and gave his life to this church. The problem was not with the preachers. It was with the people and the hearts of the people. Because basically, the people in the church were fighting because this group wanted a preacher who was funny. And this group wanted a preacher who could relate to the people and the culture like Peter could. And this group wanted the well-educated doctorate. And then this group wanted a preacher who, through their craftsmanship of words, could make the people respond with feelings and emotions. And so you had these different people attaching themselves to the different teachers and leaders within the first century church, and they were fighting over it. And Paul is saying here, none of that matters. It is the content, the word of the cross, that matters. The man is not important. The message is what's important. And yet, as the Bible states here, we know that this message is polarizing. And so what he's saying is what ought to cause division is not the people, but rather the message of the cross. Let the only thing that divide be the gospel, not your preferences, not what group you're a part of. So what Paul is saying here is this. When it comes to the cross being the most important event in all of human history, the crux of all that we believe as a church, the place where God revealed himself, died for our sins, demonstrated his holiness and mercy and grace and love, his wrath, the place where God conquered Satan, sin, death, the place where eternal life is given and promised, Paul says that message divides. And that some people find that message to be foolish, and some people find power within that message. So Paul labels these two divided groups over this message as one group that is perishing and the other group that is being saved. He says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so to the one who is perishing, they think, God? Is God even real? And he's born of a virgin, spent 30 years working a trade job, then went on tour, performed miracles for 3 years, subsequently died to take away the sins of the world, all the while he himself never sinned? Crazy talk. To the one who is perishing, it's crazy talk. I mean, if you were able to step back and maybe, I know many of you grew up in church and have been hearing this message of Christianity from the days that you can remember. But if you were to think about the story of Christianity from someone who maybe heard it for the first time and heard it maybe in our own modern sensibilities and contexts. So think about it this way. You turn on the evening news, which I just realized is really outdated reference for how people receive their news. Start over. Imagine You open up your smart device and you see a link posted on social media to a news story. And there's this story about this guy who lives in the uptown. He's kind of eccentric, really intriguing, crazy, and somewhat of an outsider. He was born and raised in Findlay, and we think, what, could anything good come out of Findlay? But now he's living in the uptown. And again, just eccentric and crazy. And the first article that you pull up, first piece that you're reading about, is labeling this guy as just another uptown crazy, much like that random guy with the Mohawk helmet, aviator goggles, riding around in a self-propelled trike scooter, down and up and down George Washington Way. And this guy is going around uptown, going into shops, the crazy octopus, and, you know, talking to people. And for some weird reason, some people start to follow him and listen to what he has to say. Goes into the spud nut shop one day with 12 of his followers, orders a single spud nut. Weird things happen, and sits at the table with his 12 followers, prays, and all of a sudden that one spud nut feeds everybody in the shop with 12 baskets full of spud nuts left over. Imagine you're at the Water Follies watching the boat races. All of a sudden there's a rising murmur among the crowd. You turn and look, and coming across the Columbia River is this guy walking on the water, walking across the Columbia River. And so over the course of 3 years, you hear these crazy stories of this homeless guy doing these crazy things, and they're popping up on your social media feed. And because of it, people start to get mad, because he is also challenging the system of the day. He begins to point out the hypocrisy of our culture and our government and the church and its failure in taking care of the poor and downtrodden. And he declares that he is the only person who can forgive sins and make you right with God, the crazy born of Findlay and living in the uptown. And so because of all this, he's starting to develop some powerful enemies. And so he is telling his followers, one day, I'm going to die at the hands of the mayor or the head of Hanford, whoever is more powerful. I don't know. But don't worry, I'll be raised 3 days later because I am God. Then one day you open up your social media account again and you see an article talking about this guy's death and how it was labeled a nuclear accident at the site, but it seemed like it might have been on purpose. And you think, did he just predict his death? And it seems strange, but you think, well, just one crazy from the uptown, 1,000 to replace him, right? So you move on. But then 3 days later, he appears at Howard Amon Park and 500 people see him there. And there's some grainy iPhone footage because for some reason someone still has an iPhone 4. And more people begin to see him. And this crazy from uptown appears as if he just resurrected from the dead. If you truly just sit back and think about that, if that were to happen today, it's a crazy story. It's almost foolish. And that's because to those who are perishing, it is foolish. It is difficult and impossible to believe in apart from the power of God and the Holy Spirit awakening your eyes. And that's why for the Christian whose eyes have been awoken, that same crazy, foolish story becomes the most glorious news and beautiful event in all of human history. So there's these two categories of people that we're introduced to. Those who are perishing, who believe this gospel story, the story of Jesus, to be foolish, and those who are being saved, who find power within it. Next, we see how the gospel shapes those two categories. Verse 22. For the Jews demanded signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's what Paul's saying. There's a category of people who want to determine the means by which they will come to their conclusion about God. And it's unacceptable. Some say that God can only be known through speculation of philosophy and religion. Paul is saying that's not how God is to be made known. Those who expect God to come to them in a philosophical way share the mindset of the Greeks, who were the descendants of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and that is the great lineage of Western philosophy and thought that we all find ourselves in. And those who have that mentality say that God, if he were real, or she were real, that God, that being, must answer all of my questions, all of my philosophical inquiry, must meet all of my mental demands. And not only must they do that by answering all my questions, you must answer them in a way that I deem sufficient. And I need to like those answers. It's arrogance. That's sitting on a throne, kicking God off and saying, God, I'm actually God and I'm in control and you need to submit to my ways, my preferences, and what I say is okay. The Bible says we can't come to God with that kind of arrogance. That was the problem of the Greeks. As he said, the Greeks sought wisdom, but the Jews sought signs. And so the Jewish problem was that they demanded power, miracles, and signs. They wanted God to come in and crush their enemies and liberate them and set them up as a nation and do good only for that nation and for them as individuals, bless them, make their life easy, exactly how they wanted, and crush everyone else. That's why they didn't like Jesus. Because all of this talk of a future Messiah and a coming king, and they thought a political king. A king that would establish their reign on the earth now. And when they saw Jesus, this meek, mild-mannered, saying, my kingdom is of another world, and my reign is different, they rejected that because they wanted a powerful king, God king, who would exact revenge on their enemies. And that's the equivalent of people today saying to God, I will worship you when you do things my way, when you make me healthy, happy, when you heal me, when you fill my bank account, when you fulfill my life with whatever pleasures that I want and deem necessary, whatever it is that I decide that I deserve, you give me. Then I'll worship you. But once again, just as the Greeks, just as the other side, that person is taking the place of God and making demands and placing God in a subservient role. And God does not have any relationship where he is under anyone, where he is the one whom is commanded to do things and must obey. So in essence, God is saying, I don't side with worldly wisdom or worldly strength. I side with what the world deems as foolishness and weakness. And that is really, really good news. And that is really, really good news for two reasons. One, that means that you don't have to fix yourself up, become strong and powerful and have it all together in order for God to accept you. It's good news because I don't know about you, but that doesn't define me. God doesn't look for people who have it all together. He looks for people who are absolutely messed up and broken, who recognize that they're absolutely messed up and broken, and then he does amazing things in and through them. That's the good news of the gospel and Christianity, that we don't have to fix ourselves up in order for God to accept us. We go to God still while we're a mess, and he heals us and he transforms us and he makes us new. I did not come to faith in Jesus because I figured it out. I came to faith in Jesus because God woke me to how messed up I truly am. You didn't come to faith in Jesus because you were smart. You came to faith in Jesus because God opened your eyes to your neediness and brokenness. And the second reason this is really, really good news is that you don't have to have all the answers or feel like you're some scholar in textual criticism and apologetics. That should bring comfort and relieve any pressure or stress that we put on ourselves when we seek to share the gospel. It's also humbling Because it means that your eloquence and your intellect and your ability to logically connect dots is not the power that saves. Now, understand that I am not advocating for a sloppy sharing of the gospel. I'm not advocating for you to abdicate your responsibility to do the work of an evangelist, of always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. I'm not advocating under the guise of the Holy Spirit to refrain from deep study of knowing the Word of God and seeking to get better at apologetics and evangelism. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that you can rest in the power of the gospel to do its work in the lives of those you share with. You don't have to stress about having every answer to every question that someone might pose to you. You don't have to worry about stumbling on your words as you share. I remember being on staff at a church, and one of the other pastors on staff always talked about people in his ministry, and he would label them, man, this person is so close to accepting the gospel. And he'd look at someone else and like, they're not even close. They're not even close. And I always had a problem with that because, one, who's to say and who out of us can know who is at one degree or another in terms of their acceptance or belief in God? And secondly, it is the power of God that saves. And that power can bring someone who may be so far from God in an instant to God. And that person who appears as if they're so close, their pride is what's keeping them. And so there is power in the gospel, power given to you by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. And it's in that power that we trust, not in our ability or our efforts. And that brings me great comfort as I think about sharing the gospel with people who have not yet put their faith in Jesus. But why does God choose to operate in such a way? Why would God side with weakness and foolishness? Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So just as the message is foolish by world standard, the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, so too are many of us. We are foolish. We are fools. And we are weak. And there's a reason for this. And that reason is to elevate God and His awesomeness. That God could use someone as flawed and weak as those who He uses points to His amazingness, to His awesomeness, to how wonderful and great He truly is. Think about it this way. The quarterback on a football team that has an amazing line to protect them and give them days of time to get throws off, that has an amazing running back that keeps the linebackers honest, which allows better throwing opportunities for that quarterback, that has spectacular receivers with incredible hands that can bail that quarterback out on some questionable throws. That quarterback, when they win, will always have doubt. Well, it was the line that protected him. Anybody can throw in that system. Receivers really bailed him out there. It's the running back that kept the defense honest, give them better opportunities. And that's fair. But the quarterback that has nothing and still wins, the Tom Brady's of the world, you can't help but give that quarterback all the credit and all the glory. The quarterback whose line collapses the second the ball is snapped. The quarterback who has no running back. The quarterback whose receivers constantly drop the ball every other pass. And that quarterback leads that team to win the Super Bowl. He deserves the credit and the glory. That's why God uses the weak to confound or shame the strong. That's why God uses weak and foolish people like you and I so that there would be no question that when something amazing happens, it was all God and His power, and therefore He only ought to receive the glory. That we would have no reason or ability to boast in of ourselves, in our perceived strengths, skills, abilities, or power. But that only God would receive glory and acknowledgement. Thomas Schreiner spoke on this idea. He said this, "Indeed, God, in His infinite wisdom, determined that human wisdom would not be the pathway to the knowledge of God. If the creativity and brilliance of human beings led to salvation, praise would then belong to the wisest and most gifted of human beings. If we were able to, through our intellect and strength and work and effort, earn our salvation, then we would be the ones who deserve praise. We would be boastful in ourselves and not in God. And God is a jealous God who wants and deserves all the recognition, glory, praise, all of our boasting." So coming back to what's really going on in this church and what Paul is truly addressing, how do you combat infighting and division within a church? How do you combat division and fighting within people? By challenging them to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our perceived awesomeness, and focusing them on God and His true awesomeness. Realizing that it's all about God. It's not about you. Get over yourself. It's His power, His strength that we boast in, not ourselves. And when we come to that point, we will stop fighting with one another because we won't be grasping and grabbing for recognition and glory. We won't be upset that our efforts aren't being recognized. We won't be upset that we're not being asked for to participate in this group or be a part of this project. We would be united in seeking to give all the recognition and glory to God. And this is true not only for just the church. It's true for the home and work and our community and other spheres of life where we get frustrated. When you seek after God and His preferences and not yours, your relationship with your spouse will improve and become a little bit easier. If you're trying to make a point with your kids and you won't back off of them because you just have to stand firm in your pride, that's going to be a frustrating experience. But if you would humble yourself and seek God and His glory, then your relationship with your kids is going to improve. Your relationships with your coworkers and your boss will improve. And so, what is the answer to the beginning of the question when you have a church filled with people who are fighting with one another for power, position, prestige, and honor? For those individuals to seek after God, not after recognition or preference or power within the church or within any other sphere that they find themselves in, but to seek after God and have Him receive the power, the glory, the honor whenever things happen. Let's pray.